Well, let me invite you to take your Bible, if you would, as you sit down there, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. I always find it kind of humorous to watch little kids, many of which would be kind of the age of the kids here at our church. Maybe 3 to 5 year olds, for example, playing something like rec soccer. You go out to the field and you're watching the ball kind of barely moving, but maybe it moves a bit at a time, and it's just a mob of kids with the ball, right? The ball goes this way, and all the kids with the ball just as a single unit. They're not playing positions. They're not really working together as a team. It's just everybody at the ball. But while that's often the case, you go out there, you kind of chuckle as they're all moving together as a mob. Often you step out onto a bunch of soccer fields like that with little kids playing, and you look out in the field, and the ball's over here, and all the kids are over here, and there's this one kid, maybe on the complete other side of the field, doesn't care about the game, doesn't care about the ball. He's maybe rolling around in the grass or picking dandelions. And really having a great time on his own. And his parents are thinking, oh my goodness, that is my kid. Like, please go over there and get the ball with the other kids. But as a kid does that, I think many of us have seen something like that. That child has really forgotten why they're out there on the field. Maybe they don't understand why they're out there. That child is out there to get the ball and put it in the net. As a church, we have a purpose. And that purpose, we could simplify and say it's threefold. Our purpose as a church is, one, to evangelize the lost. We want to tell other people about Jesus. And two, to edify the saints, to help Christians grow. And third, while doing all that, to exalt the Lord, to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. And yet the church often struggles to do her job and fulfill her mission. We're out there on the field, so to speak, and it's like we just forget about what's going on. And we're distracted by often many silly things. Our text today reminds us of two roles of our church that are crucial to fulfilling that threefold mission that I just spoke of. And if we don't function properly in these roles, we will be like that kid out in the middle of the field. God has put us here on earth for a purpose. And we should be attending that purpose. And meanwhile, we're out picking daisies, rolling around in the grass, totally forgetting what we're here for. Last week, I began to talk about the fact that society is hostile to the gospel. That's the world that we live in. We live in a world that is hostile to Jesus. Even people that have never heard of Jesus, somehow, in some way, their hearts are often hardened to him. And because our society is so hostile to the gospel, it's so important that our church function properly. We must. How are we to function? Well, I want to draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 to 12 here this morning, and I think these verses are going to tell us how we should function. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We're going to spend our time this morning looking at two roles of our church. They sort of fall under the larger three headings I spoke of evangelizing the lost, edifying the saints, and exalting the Lord. So what are those two roles? Well, we actually looked at the first one last week, and that is this. Because society is hostile to the gospel, our church must be a haven from the world. Every day you go out, you interact with the world, you may walk through the doors of your workplace, and that place is hostile. To your God, to your faith, you may walk through the doors of your home, and it's that way. You may be the only believer in that place. You may walk through the doors of your school and find a place that is hostile to your Jesus and the faith that you hold so dear. Last week, we focused on the fact that our church needs to be a haven, not a headache. And if you were here last week, just kind of briefly review, if our church is going to be a haven from the world, not a headache in a place that's just full of tension, what we saw from verse 8 last week is that we must live as a family. and a certain type of family at that. What type of family must Beaumont Baptist Church live as? We must live, first of all, we saw, as a unified and humble family. We should be gathering together, verse 8, with unity of mind as well as a humble mind. We come together, hopefully, as a people who are right with each other. And so much of that harmony comes back to the fact, hopefully, that we are humble, because pride is what causes contention and strife. We must live as a unified and humble family. Second, we saw last week that we must live as a sympathetic and compassionate family. We have to care. That as you walk in here, as you interact with people from Beaumont Baptist Church throughout the week, God wants you to look at them, placing yourself in their shoes and caring about their needs and having sympathy and compassion towards them. We must live as a sympathetic and compassionate family. And sort of to kind of summarize all those ideas, we saw last week that we must live as a loving family. That third term right there in the middle of verse 8 says brotherly love. We talked about there were two ideas there, that we are a brotherhood. We really are a family. God is our Father. He's brought us all together as a family, and we must love each other as such, through thick and thin. Society is hostile to the gospel. Our church should be a place where you come and it's safe. It's a place of refreshment, and it's a refuge. Perhaps in a time when your soul is so worn down, where you're discouraged, and when you're getting beat up wherever else you go. And what a great blessing it is when our church functions that way. Isn't it just a delight when our church functions the way verse 8 describes? But while verse 8 talks about how we should be able to have this haven as we gather together, as anytime any of us are together, while that is true, we cannot live in isolation from the world, can we? I think we could think, on the one hand, well, the church is a haven from the world, and we just need all of this time together, and let's just retreat, because it's safe and it's a haven and it's comfortable and everything out there is such a mess. And yet God left us here so that we would interact with the world and reach the world with the gospel. And what verse 9 does is it transitions from verse 8. Verse 8 seems to really be talking about us interacting together. And then as Peter shifts to verse 9, the focus seems to change not so much from us interacting with each other, but how we interact with the lost world around us, people who do not know Jesus, people who are antagonistic to Jesus. How do we interact with them? And that, with that idea, we come to the second role of our church. Because society is hostile to the gospel, our church must be gracious to the world. Why does God tell us this? Well, I think if you just think for a moment about the human heart, what do you know about that? What do you know about your heart and the heart of every person that has ever been born? God has so much to say about the fallen condition of the human heart and what's in it. I mean, you look at those verses and they're just really appalling in so many ways, what we hear about ourselves. That's me? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that the human heart is absolutely disgusting. Jeremiah 17:9 says that it is desperately sick or incurably ill. It's full of wickedness and evil, and only the grace of God can take a heart of stone, a heart of wickedness, a heart of fallen depravity, and take that heart of stone and transform it into a new heart. The Old Testament prophets talked about that. The New Testament talks about God takes us, when we repent of our sin and we trust in Him, and He makes us new. And He begins to transform us from the inside out. But there's a pretty good chance, given what we know about the human heart, that what is in the heart of an unbeliever, all that darkness, that sin, that hard-heartedness, is probably going to come out all over you. If you live in close proximity to people who have not have their hearts transformed by Jesus, the sickness within is going to come out. Hard-heartedness comes out towards you and towards me. Maybe I could explain it this way. I don't know how many times, it just seems like this last winter there was a lot of sickness going around. I don't know how many times I picked up one of my little kids, got him right here in my arm. Their face is this far away from my face. You know, we probably couldn't be any closer. And no sooner than I picked that kid up, it was like, achoo! You know, right in Dad's face, or a big cough. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because that's where you've been living too, and you're standing there and you're like this wave of nastiness just sort of hitting your face and you're like, oh my goodness, I do not want what you, I don't want what you have. I don't want that sickness. It's just gross. Question for you, a really simple question. Why did germs, contaminating germs, come out of the kid I was holding? And I think as we look to answer that question in its simplicity, the reason that germs came out of the kid was because germs were in the kid. Why did I get splattered with germs? Because germs were in the kid and they came out. We live in a world with people whose hearts are sick. The Bible's telling us these people who do not know Jesus, their hearts are sick. They're incurably sick. They're desperately ill. And as you live your life in close proximity to those people, and the pressures of life come upon them because life doesn't work without Jesus, you go to work, you go to school, you go home, perhaps to unbelievers. As you live your life in proximity to those people, what's in their hearts, that sickness is going to come out. And you're probably going to get defiled by it, so to speak. You're going to get sneezed on or coughed on, if you will, and you should expect that. Some of you have bosses and coworkers and employees who make your life miserable. You go to work every day for a man who you literally think he's out there to just make your life miserable. He does not care. He has no compassion. Some of you have family members who are just downright mean and degrading. Perhaps they criticize you, they belittle you, they mock you for your faith in Jesus. Some of you go to family gatherings that are literally so awkward that the tension that is in the room, you could literally cut it with a knife. Some of you have people who want you to fail. Maybe at your workplace or in your family, and it's like, why do they have so much ill will towards me? Or people who view you as constant competition for whatever reason, even though you may not want that. Society is hostile to the gospel. They're hostile to Jesus, even if they know nothing about him. And that hostility, that hard-heartedness will come out. And God, I think, is telling us this morning that our church must be gracious to the world. You should expect this, but the reason God left us here is for a purpose. And this is what's going to happen. So what does graciousness towards the world look like? And I think that's what verse 9 and following would tell us. And the first thing that we learn in verse 9, as a church, we must not retaliate. And we could say that to you as an individual. You must not retaliate. Verse 9 says this. It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. When people sin against you, when they cough on you, you just want to cough back on them. When they're evil towards you, you want to be evil back towards them. And that's going to be probably your first temptation to retaliate in return. But that is not gracious, is it? That's not why God left you here on earth. That's not why God saved you and left you here instead of taking you immediately to heaven, is it? Why did God leave you here? Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Further, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15 says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. God is quite clear. How do you argue with everyone at the end of that verse? That there's no person that God says it's fair for you to just retaliate. God wants you to be gracious. There's no place for vengeance. There's no place for passive-aggressive behavior. No retaliation. But I think we can look at that verse and go, hey, I'm good. I don't do that. I'm not the type of person that retaliates. But God's actually going to say, well, guess what as well? That's not sufficient. It's not good enough for you to simply experience wrongs and hostilities from other people and go, well, I'm just going to step back and I'm not going to retaliate. And the thing is, you could use your own willpower to do that, can't you? Someone sins against you, someone wrongs you, and you can sort of dig down in deep and you can say, oh, I'm just going to hold my tongue. I'm going to just walk away. You can have all kinds of selfish motives for not striking back. For example, in your workplace, someone may treat you poorly and you say, no, I'm not going to retaliate. And what's going through your mind is your reputation. well, if I come back and do this, that's going to look pretty bad. Or if I come back and do this, my job security might be on the line. I mean, you name it. There are all types of prudential reasons that you might keep yourself from retaliating. But God wants you to take it one step further. And what he demands is something that you cannot dig deep down within and do in your own strength and your own great and your own power. The only way that you can do what God says next is through the grace of God. What does God want you to do? On the one hand, he says not to retaliate. And then on the other hand, God says we must bless. You must bless. Look at verse 9 again. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. When I think in difficult times when people treat you poorly, what might come out of your heart in that moment is, what? You mean God wants me to actually do good to people who wrong me, who hurt me, and sin against me? How could that be? And yet I'd say that's exactly right, and I'm not the one saying it. It's God in verse 9. And you may, no. I'm just going to turn away and I'm going to walk away from that person. They are toxic. I'm not going to waste my time. I'm just going to turn my back and I'm going the other way and I'm moving on. But that's not what God says. God wants you to bless those very people who are hostile to you and to the gospel. So what does it mean to bless? To bless often means to speak well of someone. But here in this context, the emphasis seems to be the idea of praying for or invoking God's favor upon someone. To pray that God would bless that person. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 27-28, he said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And Jesus, when he says those words, he's not all talk and no show, is he? No, because we know the rest of the story of the gospel accounts. Jesus lived this out as he hung on the cross. I mean, he's about to take his last breaths here on earth. He's about to die. He's been crucified at the hands of cruel and heartless, sinful people. And as he's hanging there on the cross, he cries out and he prays to God. In Luke 23, verse 34, this is what we read. Jesus on the cross, it says, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What? I mean, he's not retaliating. He's not saying evil things to them as they say evil things to him. On the contrary, he's not retaliating and he's blessing. When people treat you poorly and with hostility, perhaps you could pray a prayer like Numbers chapter 6, verses 24-26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Could you pray that towards people who've sinned against you? That's tough, isn't it? And really, as we look at this idea of God blessing a person, what is the greatest blessing that God can bless a person with? Is it wealth? Is it longevity of life and good health? No, the greatest blessing that God could ever give to a person is the gift of salvation. And when you pray for a person who has sinned against you and wronged you and may hate you and may who treat you poorly, and you pause and say, "No, I'm not going to retaliate. Instead, I'm going to pause and I'm going to pray, God, would you bless this person with the gift of salvation? God, would you save this person?" And that person even becomes a daily part of your prayers. When you pray in lines with the verse from Numbers that I just read, those prayers are the type of prayers that keep you from harboring hurts. Something's been said that unforgiveness is a poison that we drink hoping that other people will die. You realize that when you fail to obey God's commands, it is like you are drinking a poison that is going to rot you from the inside out. And it's prayers like this: God, would you save that person? I don't have warm fuzzies towards this person. I don't like this person right now, but God, you love them. And God, would you save them? And would you help me to demonstrate your love to them? It's prayers like this that keep you from becoming bitter. But there's just this reality that you cannot do that apart from Jesus. There's probably nothing in you that wants to pray that way for that person apart from the grace of Jesus. So you can't do it on your own. You need to pray for the salvation of the people around you. But here's this incredible reality. Can you sit there in awe of the grace of Jesus in your own life, of the mercy of Jesus in your own life, and fail to extend that to others? You can't. I mean, you cannot worship Jesus in that way and live in awe of him and sit there and withhold blessing from others. When the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, a man by the name of Jacob DeShazer shouted, "The Japs are going to have to pay for this." I mean, he was just irate when he found out. So a few months later, as preparations are being made to attack Japan, he volunteered to attack Japan with a group known as Doolittle's Raiders. Maybe you're familiar with them. He volunteered as a bombardier. He's going to go bomb Japan. And that mission actually was very successful. He was out on planes with other guys and doing his role as a bombardier, but his plane ran out of fuel. And DeShazer ended up parachuting out of his plane and was captured by the Japanese, where he would spend the next 3 to 4 years as a prisoner of war. This is at the beginning of the war. And 2 years into his stay, being mistreated by the Japanese, watching most of his comrades actually die there in prison, either of starvation or poor treatment or whatever, someone gave him a Bible, and he's got nothing to do. And he just starts devouring the Word of God. And he got to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which says this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And the DeShazer read that verse and said, "I do. I do believe that Jesus is Lord. I do believe that he died for my sins. I confess him as my Lord." And there in that prison cell, DeShazer trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he became the Lord of his life. And in his own words, you can watch some videos. He's since passed away. But DeShazer, in his own words, talked about at that point when he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, it was almost like his hatred and his desire for vengeance towards the Japanese, God just took it away. He said, "Now I actually started to pity them, recognizing they didn't know Jesus and such." And he began to pray for his enemies. A few years later, as you know, the war came to a close, and he came back home and studied, went to some sort of Bible college, and got some theological training. And a few years later, he said, "I'm going back to Japan." He went back as a missionary with the gospel. And while in Japan, DeShazer met a man by the name of Captain Fushida, who was actually the man who organized the raid on Pearl Harbor. He was basically the big guy. He was a big deal in Japan, especially for what was accomplished through that attack. And both DeShazer and Fushida ended up becoming close friends, and Fushida was led to Christ by a tract that DeShazer had written about his time in prison and all of that and what Christ had done for him. And in time, both of those men, DeShazer and Fushida, both traveled around Japan as evangelists sharing the gospel and saw hundreds of people come to Christ together. What if that person in your workplace that seems so hostile to you, maybe instead of just thinking, "I just need to get away from this person," or "I just need to make it through another day of work," what if the mindset that you had is, "I want to see that person trust Jesus. I think God can save them, and that is why I'm here, perhaps, in this workplace. That is why I am here in this school. That is why I'm here in this marriage, in this home, in this family." Could it be that maybe God would save that very person by taking the vengeance and ill will out of your heart and replacing it with grace and compassion and a prayer of blessing for those people? You must not retaliate. On the contrary, you must bless. And I think that's tough. It's just often not in our hearts. But God's given us some great motivation in the verses to follow to do that very thing. And I want to give you three of them with the remainder of our time. Three motivations to bless, to pray that God would save other people. The first motivation is found in verse 9. We bless because we have been called to bless. Verse 9 says, bless, for to this you were called. Often, as we've looked in 1 Peter, that calling idea, it talked about God calling us out of darkness into light. Calling is a reference to our salvation. So we might kind of, in our minds as we think about verse 9, we might think of it as saying something like this, bless or pray for the salvation of others, those who are hostile towards you, for to this end you were saved. You realize if all you have is hostility in your heart in return, and you cannot pray for the blessing and salvation and God's favor upon these people, that you are missing out on the, one of the purposes that God has saved you for. The second motivation to bless, we bless because we will receive a blessing ourselves. Look at verse 9 again. The second half says, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Why? That you may obtain a blessing. That word obtain is kind of confusing, isn't it? It almost conveys the idea that, you know, if I live the right way and if I love other people and I'm gracious and I pray that God would save them, then I will be saved in return. But that's actually not what this is about. Many other translations say something like this, bless, dot, 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 so that you may inherit a blessing. When I say that word inherit, does it trigger anything in your mind from our study of 1 Peter? Maybe back in chapter 1 somewhere? When Peter talked in chapter 1, verse 4, all about us inheriting salvation, our eternal inheritance. In other words, what Peter is saying is you should bless so that you will inherit your eternal salvation. And that sounds so works-based at first when we read it that way. But an inheritance has nothing to do with our works. That can't be what he's saying. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, what Peter seems to be implying is that those who are saved, those who are going to inherit salvation, those who are going to inherit eternal life, they bless those who wrong them. That's what they do. That's how they're characterized. So that if you don't find yourself doing this sort of thing, the implication is maybe you don't have an eternal inheritance. Maybe you're not saved. Because this is what Christians do. Because God's transformed their heart, it may not be easy, but God does that work in their heart to even pray for their enemies and to pray for the salvation of their souls. Just want to take a moment here. Maybe what I've been talking about sounds so radical, I could never behave that way towards other people. And do you know why you might say that? Because God hasn't transformed you yet. God hasn't made you new yet. But you realize that he can. God can give you a new heart. The Bible is so clear that we're all sinners and that we have sinned against our Creator and deserve his judgment. But the Bible is also clear that God loves us so much that he came to earth. That God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in the flesh, to come to earth and to live perfectly, a life without sin. And that as a young man, Jesus Christ would go and he would give his life on a Roman cross. And why? Was a sacrifice, as a substitute for your sin, so that the wrath of God could be satisfied, so that your payment, your sin debt, could be paid in full. And instead of being hostile towards God and the enemy of God, you could be right with him. You could be brought into a relationship of peace. You could be reconciled. If you would simply repent of that sin, acknowledge it, and put your trust in Christ alone. Jesus is enough to save me. That's what the Bible says. I'm not going to try to earn my way to heaven. I'm just going to rely on Jesus. God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I don't want my sin. I want you to be my Lord, and I want you to be my Savior. And God takes hard, hard hearts, and he makes them new. Third motivation to bless. We bless because we have the promises of God. What promises do you have? What promises of God do you have that can enable you in times of difficulty in the workplace, at home, at school, wherever you might be in the community, to love those who wrong you and to pray for their salvation? What promises? Well, you have the promise of God's gift of life. That's what we're just talking about. And then that continues in verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That phrase, whoever desires to love life and see good days, we probably read that and think, well, that's here and now. But the context that we're just looking about is the context of eternal inheritance. Peter's not promising that your life here on earth is going to be peaceful and no troubles. But he's saying whatever person desires their eternal inheritance, their eternal salvation, that person who's fixated on that, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That person needs to turn away from sinful talk, particularly towards the people who might be hostile towards them. Then verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. I'm not going to retaliate. Instead, I'm going to bless. I'm going to do good towards these people. And then that last phrase, I think, is so remarkable. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You say you're a Christian. You say you're a person who awaits an eternal inheritance and you're excited about that. Well, God says if you're that person, you should seek peace and you should pursue it. No, I'm not. I'm just... That's a lot of work. It is a lot of work. That's not natural. No, it's not natural. But you say you have the Holy Spirit within you. Those people who are hostile towards you, you seek peace and you pursue it. You have the promise of God's gift of life, which should transform the way you live. And you also have the promise of God's eyes and God's ears, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Verse 12 is the promise of God's watchful oversight and careful attention to his people's needs. Well, it's hard to travel through this world. This maybe isn't the friendliest place. God summons you to bless, to pray for those people, to do good. And God says, I'm watching. My eyes are on you and I care. And you can take every burden, you can take every concern, you can take every heartache, you can take every difficulty to the throne of grace and you can give that to God. And you can pour out your heart to him. You have the promise of God's eyes and ears. He knows exactly what's going on and he cares. You also have the promise of God's justice, verse 12. The last sentence there, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God promises his justice. It's so frustrating in life to watch what seems to be the delay of justice or the total lack of justice. And that's often where we want revenge. That's often where we want to settle the score and make things right. And God just says, nope, I've got that. I'll take care of it. And that gives you the freedom to love and to bless. At the end of the day, God will make all wrongs right. We live in a society that is so hostile to the gospel. And God has left you here so that those people who are so hostile would come to know him as their Savior. Our church must function properly. How so? It should be a haven from the world, and it must be gracious to the world. To what end? As we close here, I want you to remember what's the context in which Peter's writing. You remember we saw back in chapter 3, he's talking about wives and husbands. Chapter 2, the end of the chapter, he's talking about servants. Talked about the government in verse 13 of chapter 2. But if you go back up to chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, that's the context for all of this. I want to close by reading these verses. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Remember, you're just passing through this world. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. In other words, fight your sin. And then verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, those who are unsaved, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. To what end? To the end that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's whole point in this section is you live your life in such a way that you fight your sin and you live a life before unbelievers that is unmistakably Christ-like. And they see that with their eyes, with the end result that by watching you, they might even be saved. That they would glorify God on the day of visitation. May God help us as a church to live in such a way that points other people to Jesus. Just as I wrap up, I want to say one more thing. We're sitting here on Mother's Day, and I think this is a good time to bring up the fact that family can be one of the most hostile places of all. And can I just encourage you, if you're a Christian and there's tension in that relationship, to pray for those people, to pray for their salvation, to pray that God would do good things. Don't make sure you're not the one that's causing that conflict. You be the one who seeks peace and pursues it. Would you bow with me as we wrap up this morning?